This blessed, wonderful book, the Word of God, unlike any other book you can open, can only be understood by the illumination of God Himself. You can't understand it by diligent research and study. You can't understand it by carefully parsing the sentences and looking up the meaning of the words. You can only understand it by the revelation of God Himself, as God Himself causes you to experience what is written in the Word, and as God Himself explains the Word. Let me give you a couple of examples of things that I find astounding. When the Lord God said, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob," you could read and study those words in every way possible and never come to understand what God was saying until the Lord Jesus came and said, "This is talking about the resurrection. This is talking about He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when Adam in the garden had Eve presented to him, he looked at Eve and called her woman because she was taken from his side. And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife." Now there's just a little bit of a problem with that. Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave. What could possibly be the meaning of those words? The only way you can understand those words is to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, as we will do this evening, and see what God the Holy Ghost tells us is meant by Adam's statement. He was speaking prophetically of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He, living in our flesh, devoted to us, being united to us, might die in our stead and bring us to God in perfect reconciliation. Wonder of wonders. Let's read Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25. And I don't have any hope of expounding the text or my subject. I'm just going to talk to you a little bit about what's written here. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." What subject could be more precious to our souls than the marriage union of Christ and His church? We cannot sufficiently give thanks to God for this portion of Holy Scripture that sheds light upon and gives understanding to that which was written in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Were it not for that which God the Holy Ghost here tells us, no man would ever have imagined that the institution of marriage in the garden was a shadow and picture of the everlasting union of Christ and His church. God brought Adam and Eve together. God made Eve for Adam, and brought them together to give us a picture we can look at and we can experience in a natural relationship, a husband and his wife being joined together, a picture of the blessed union that exists from everlasting between Christ and his church. When the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And then caused a deep, deep sleep to fall upon Adam and formed Eve from one of Adam's ribs. He gave us a picture of our Savior and his church, of our union with our Redeemer, a picture of our Savior's love for us, a picture of his utter devotion to us, and a picture of our union with him. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. What a picture it is. When Adam saw his wife Eve in all the perfection of the beauty in which the Lord God created her and brought her to him, he looked at that woman and said, "She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And here God the Holy Ghost tells us the reason he did that was because God's elect are one with Christ. When Adam called his divinely created bride woman because she was taken out of man, Adam, the first man, had his eye fixed upon Christ, the last man, the last Adam, who would come into this world to save his church taken out of his side. When Adam said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh," he spoke prophetically. He spoke prophetically of the incarnation of our blessed Savior, by which he made himself bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He became one of us, that he might, by his obedience unto death and by the gift of his Spirit, make us one with him, putting his nature in us. As our Lord Jesus took our nature into union with us and became one with us, he did this prophetically back in the garden, and he comes to do so that he might put his nature in us, making us one with him. Now that's more than any human being on this earth can possibly comprehend. But that's the revelation given in Holy Scripture. Pastor, are you saying that Adam knew what he was saying back in the garden? Well, I wouldn't say that dogmatically, but I'm pretty sure he did. I'm pretty sure he did. I don't think those men spoke words of inspiration without knowing what they spoke. I know that men like Caiaphas the high priest spoke prophetically, ignorantly, but prophetically, being moved by God the Holy Ghost. But nowhere in Scripture is an indication of a man who believed God speaking prophetically and yet speaking ignorantly. Adam spoke prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and his obedience as our substitute on our behalf. Because the Lord God Almighty was determined that we might dwell in him and he in us by him giving us his Spirit. As it was not fit for Adam to be alone, so the all-wise, ever-gracious Lord God said it was not fit for his Son to be alone. Therefore he chose and gave his dear Son a bride, a help meet for him. How on this earth does God Almighty find in you and me a help meet for his Son? A help that is just exactly what is needed for his Son. A help that is meet for his Son's achievement, a help that is meet for his Son's work. God gave me a help meet many, many years ago. We've been married now for 48 years. Did I get it right? 48 years. And she's been a helpmeet for me. One of the old ladies in the church at Lookout, I say old. She was old back when I first went to Lookout. I was 21 and she was 60. But she said a wife is a husband's third hand, a helpmeet for him. That's a pretty good description. How on earth did God Almighty find in you and me a help meet for his Son? For the everlasting glory that God would heap upon his Son as the God-man, our mediator, nothing was more suitable than that he should be married to us and we to him. The Son of God could never have the glory of a mediator substitute without redeeming a bride unto himself, such as we are, taking us into union with himself and making us as himself. How wonderfully and vividly this portrays the fact that Christ loved the church. Now that's the title of my message tonight. Christ loved the church. We know that Adam spoke prophetically of our Lord Jesus, as I said a few moments ago, because Adam had no father to leave. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, came down here from heaven, utterly devoted to our souls, utterly devoted in love to us, love that was consummated when he cried, "It is finished," having sacrificed himself as our substitute and redeemed us to God. Obviously, the marriage union of Christ and his church took place before the worlds were framed by the Word of God. When Christ was brought forth and set up as the head and husband of his church, we were brought forth and set up as one with him, as a bride with him, espoused to him. There could have been no head without a body. There could have been no husband without a wife. Christ and his church, as husband and wife, as bridegroom and bride, are from everlasting married and from everlasting one. So much so that we read in Proverbs chapter 8 that his delights were with us from everlasting. From everlasting, he looked upon us with delights, with complacency, with satisfaction. I well remember the day Shelby and I were married. Very much traditional wedding, church building made about like this, much larger. It's packed full of folks. I guess it's 500-600 people at the wedding. And I was a little late coming out. Her pastor was telling me a joke, and we were all late coming out. But we came out, and then they played the wedding march. That place got real quiet, and I turned around and looked, and there she came. And I can't tell you how I looked on that bride. That fades to nothing in comparison with how Christ the Lord looked upon us, his bride, from eternity with delights. His delights were with us from everlasting. He said, "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will betroth you to me in a way that is right, righteous. I will do it by the satisfying of divine justice. I will do it because of the abounding loving kindness I have for you and because of the mercies I intend to heap upon you. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." When the Lord God chose his elect, the church in Christ, before the foundation of the world, he chose her to be holy and without blame before him in love, as the Spirit of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. When we were presented to Christ as his bride, the church, we were presented to him just as Eve was presented to Adam in the perfection of the beauty, his beauty, which he had put upon us, holy and without blame before him in love. So that from everlasting, the king's daughter is all glorious within, dressed in clothing wrought of gold. Yes, we fail. Though we fell into poverty and wretchedness and sin, when Christ married his church, she was holy and without blame before him. And now, being washed in his blood, washed from our sins in his blood, born of his spirit, every saved sinner, every believer, every member of his church, right now, I'm not talking about tomorrow, I'm talking about right now, is holy and without blame before him in love. And such, the Spirit of God tells us in our text, we shall be when the Lord Jesus comes to present his church to himself at the last day, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Who can imagine the glories of that day? When the Lord Jesus brings his church home to heaven and presents us to himself, being fully prepared, perfectly fitted in body, in soul, and in spirit for the everlasting enjoyment of God our Savior in his glory. We can't even think about such things, let alone explain them. In that day, we shall be perfectly fitted for the enjoyment of God our Savior in his glory, in body, in soul, and in spirit, holy and without blame before him in love. In the perfection of his beauty, we shall enter in with him into the marriage supper of the Lamb and be forever with the Lord. All because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now in this text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction. He's giving instruction about various duties and responsibilities. He's giving instruction about how women are to reverence and obey their husbands, and how men are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then, just having mentioned the Savior's love for his church, the apostle seems to be irresistibly compelled to turn aside from speaking about the duties and responsibilities of a man to declaring the glories of the Redeemer in the love of Christ for his church, and uses that to be his whole argument as to why a man ought to love his wife and give his life for her. I'm going to follow Paul's example. I want to talk to you about the Savior's love. Oh, may God cause that to motivate you and me in all things to comply with his will at all times. The love of Christ, what a theme that is for our hearts, for our meditation, for preaching, for our worship. We're told that it is love that passes knowledge, and certainly it passes my ability to describe it. The heart can feel this love, but no tongue can ever describe it. The hymn writer put it this way: the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And yet this theme, this simple, wondrous theme is so profound that it baffles understanding. The love of Christ is the most amazing thing in the world. The love of Christ for us, the most amazing thing in this world. When I read that he pitied us, I can understand that. When I read that he has mercy on us, I can comprehend that. But when I read that the Lord Jesus, God's darling Son, actually loves us, that's a subject beyond comprehension. The infinite, eternal, incomprehensible God loves poor, sinful, finite creatures. Miracle of miracles. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul here makes a comparison that we would never dream of making. We would never dare to make had not God the Spirit made it for us. He compares the love of Christ for his church to the love of the husband for his wife. This is a great mystery, he says. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystery, the way of a man with a maid. It's a mystery how that a man and woman are joined together. It's a mystery how that a man devotes his life to a woman and a woman to a man. But this is a mystery too deep for our brains to dive into. Its depths overcome human reason. This is a subject too sacred to think of or speak of without utter reverence. God, give us grace to do that. As we meditate upon the love of Christ for us, Christ loved the church. Let us meditate on that love with awe, with reverence, with humility, and with thanksgiving. The Lord Jesus Christ is our heavenly bridegroom, our husband, and as such, he is utterly devoted to us. Now let me show you three things in this portion of Scripture, and I'll be very brief, but I pray that God will cause these three things to make the love of Christ burn in our hearts and inflame in our hearts love for our Savior. Number one, let's think a little bit about our Savior's love. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church. Love must have an object. And the love of Christ has an object. But what an object it is. Christ loved the church. What's he talking about when he speaks of the church? There's a lot of confusion among folks concerning the use of this word church. We use it as we ought not use it. I'm guilty. I plead guilty. I often refer to this building as a church. I'll say to Shelby, I'm going over to the church. And as soon as I say it, I bite my tongue. He's not talking about a building. This is not a building. Only papists and other idolaters think of a brick of wood and mortar and stone as being a church. This is just a place where God's people conveniently and comfortably meet. This is not the church. You may ought to call it the church house, but it's not the church. It's not it. The church is not a physical building. There are most people in various religions. Most every denomination imagines that their church is the only true church. But in the New Testament, the word is used in four distinct ways. Let me give them to you. First, it is applied to the whole body of God's elect. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's referring to the whole body of God's elect. It speaks of the church universal, of the saints of God in heaven and the saints of God in the earth. And then second, the word refers to all baptized believers in one specific place. That is, all who confess the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized in his name, brought together as a local assembly. We read in Scriptures about the church at Jerusalem. This book was addressed to the church at Ephesus. We read of the church at Corinth. We read of the church at Antioch. Those local bodies of believers assembled together in Christ's name, men and women like this congregation in Danville, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, joined together as one body, assembled, called out by God's grace, gathered together by God's Spirit, worshiping the Redeemer. This is the church. Sometimes the word is used to speak just of a small number of believers. I just had some correspondence two or three times the last couple of days. Brother Peter Minnie, he's in Montana right now. He's working on trying to get the things permanently arranged for him to move from England to Montana, get his visa and all those things in order. But he's there right now. And when he's in the States, I asked him when he first started going over to Great Falls, to go up to Wasilla as often as he could and preach those folks, that's just a little group of people. Most folks wouldn't call them a church, but the Scriptures do. The Scriptures refer to a fellow named Priscilla and his wife Aquila and the church in their house. The church in their house, where two or three are gathered together in my name, our Savior said, there am I in the midst of them. And two or three gathered together to worship our God and Savior is the church. Just as much a local church as this church, whether they have a building or don't, whether they have a regularly established pastor or don't, where two or three are gathered together in my name, this is a church. And fourthly, the term church is even applied to the whole body of baptized believers who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. The whole body of those who profess faith, both true believers and unbelievers. The good and the bad, the tares and the wheat, the sheep and the goats are described as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Our Lord has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. These are set in the church throughout the world. Now, before I go any further, let me briefly tell you what Paul does not mean by this word church. He's not talking, as I said a little bit ago, about a material building. And he's not talking about a religious denomination. Not talking about the Baptist church or the Mormon church or the Presbyterian church or the Catholic church. In this verse of Scripture, Paul is not even talking about all professed Christians, but rather he's talking about God's church universally. Not any specific local church, but God's church universally. Here, the Apostle Paul clearly is talking about the whole body of God's elect. Every sinner who believes on the Son of God. Every chosen, redeemed, called, sanctified sinner. They all together make up God's church. Some are saved and some are yet to be saved. Some are on earth, some are in heaven. Some lived many, many years ago like Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha and so on. Some lived in the days of the apostles while our Lord walked on this earth. Many have gone to glory already. Some live today scattered in all parts of the world, and some shall yet be born into this world. But it refers to the whole body of God's elect, the whole company of the redeemed. Now remember, between the brightest saint in heaven and the blackest sinner in hell, there's no difference except that which Christ has made because he loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, you and I were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. What's more, we were all defiled by our own transgressions. Some perhaps went this way, some that, but all corrupt, all polluted. When you read the black catalog of human sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, understand such were some of you. Whatever you talk about, there it is. Whatever you talk about of corruption, vileness, wickedness, ungodliness, it's sitting before me here in this small assembly tonight and standing before you in this pulpit. We wandered each a different way, but all the downward road. Why on this earth did the Lord God Almighty take such things as we are and present us to his Son, chosen objects of his mercy, his love and his grace as his church? There's just one reason. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. We had no dowry to bring our Savior. There was no beauty in us to attract his favor. We were impure. We were corrupt. We were polluted in our blood. And yet, he loved us and gave himself for us. Look at the church of Christ, even as you see her visibly in this world. I'm talking now about true believers. Even in her regenerate state, she speaks the truth when she says, "I am black as the tents of Kedar." And every member of this church acknowledges that. "I am black as the tents of Kedar." So often she's unbelieving and murmuring against God. So often she's torn with strife and schisms and divisions. So not God's true church. Yes, God's true church. So often she's marred with envyings and backbitings and suspicions and bitternesses. Oh, how she's marred with pride and self-righteousness and self-confidence. And yet, for all this, it is written, Christ loved the church. Lindsay, if Christ so loved the church, as we are right now, wonder why we have so much trouble doing so. He loved the church with all her specks and spots and wrinkles and infirmities. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church particularly. No, he didn't love the world. He loved the church and gave himself for his church. He didn't give himself for the world. The folks talk about there's a sense in which Christ loves everybody. That's kind of like saying there's a sense in which every man loves every woman as he loves his wife. I wouldn't suggest you tell her that. That's no love at all. That's no love at all. Christ loved his church particularly. He loved her and only her. He gave himself for her and only for her. He loved the world of his elect with love surpassing thought, nor will his mercy e'er neglect the soul so dearly bought. Here Paul compares this to the love of a man for his wife. So Christ loved his church and says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." He loved us from everlasting, from eternity. There never was a time when his heart was not set upon us. There never was a time when he didn't accept us. There never was a time when he didn't delight in us. There never was a time when he didn't behold us holy and without blame before him in love. He loved us everlastingly and loves us unselfishly, selflessly, giving himself for us. Giving himself for us. God, our Savior, gave himself in all the totality of his holy, infinite being for us. He gave himself for us. I can't explain this, but I know it to be the truth of God's word. Christ loves his church with a love of complete complacency, satisfaction, and delight all the time. All the time. No matter what her immediate experience is, no matter what her sins are, no matter what her evils are, he doesn't love us because of something we are, but he loves us because of who he is. He loves his church with complacency, with satisfaction, with delight. He says, "Thou shalt be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her." Look abroad upon God's creation. Would any of you ever choose a beast such as you are to be the object of your love? But the Savior chose such things as we are as the objects of His love, and loves us with intense sympathy, being touched with that which touches us, moved by that which moves us. He is that one who has a feeling for us because He's one with us. And the love of Christ for His church is a love of sweet communion. He delights to commune with her. I was sitting at the house Saturday studying, working, and Shelby had been working. We've been busy for a long time, several days. Hadn't hardly had time to do more than have coffee and a meal together. And she said, "I'd like to sit on your lap for a little while." I said, "Well, come sit down. Come sit down." "How come?" "Because you just delight in one another. Just delight in one another. That's all." Oh, my soul. The Son of God delights in communion with me. And sweetly forces it. Because my heart, so cold and indifferent, did He not, I would forever shut Him out. The Lord Jesus Christ loves His church constantly, enduring us and enduring all things in us with an enduring love. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. His love for us never grows cold, never is indifferent, never is turned aside, but is constant and enduring. He loves us now like He loved us before the world began. He loves us now like He loved us when He laid down His life in our stead. There is a blessed, everlasting union of love between Christ and His church. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Union is the essence of the marriage bond. Since we are one with Christ, we must be with Him forever, one with Him. Are we one with Him? Then we may boldly say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Lord God of Israel hateth putting away." Now, secondly, just briefly, look at our Savior's sacrifice. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Since the church was not fit for Christ by nature, she must be made fit for Him. He who is pure cannot have communion with that which is impure. And so the Lord Jesus gave Himself to make His church pure before Him, pure with Him, pure in Him. He gave Himself to us in a covenant of love before the world was. He gave Himself to us in His incarnation, came here as a man to give obedience unto the law of God, bringing an everlasting righteousness for us. And He gave Himself for us on Calvary's cursed tree when He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then in the time of love, at the appointed time of God, in the fullness of time, He comes and spreads His skirt over us and says, "Live." And the object of His love is made to live by His grace. To live with Him, in union with Him, in holiness with Him, being made partakers of the divine nature with Him, really and truly one with Him. As much partakers of His nature as He is partaker of our nature, bone of His bone, and flesh of His flesh, heart of His heart, and spirit of His spirit. Now, what was our Savior's purpose in all this? that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The Lord Jesus gave himself for the church that he might present it to himself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No spot of sin, no wrinkle of infirmity, no blemish of any kind, no result of sin of any kind, but holy and without blame before him. And that which he purposed, he will accomplish. That for which he gave himself must be done. And when he comes at last in his glory, he will present us to himself a spotless church, holy, unblameable, without any wrinkle of sin, or spot of sin, or wrinkle of infirmity, without any of the filth of the consequence of sin upon us, perfectly holy, one with himself. You remember the story given us in the prophecy of Hosea, about Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was commanded of God to go down to the red light district and love a whore and marry her. God commanded him to. And so he went and married Gomer. And they had three children. And then Gomer, she was Hosea's wife, but she is still a whore. And she went back to her lovers. And Hosea said, I found her, and I provided for her. I took care of her. She didn't know it, but I took care of her. He said, I'm going to lure her to me in loving kindness, in righteousness, in judgment, and in truth. I'm going to make her faithful to me. And when Gomer had wasted her life, Hosea went down to the auction block, and there she was. And he said, I bought her to me for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. Our Savior bought us with the silver of his sweat and the gold of his blood. And he went over and took Gomer off the auction block and tucked her hand under his arm and walked home with her. I've often thought I'd like to have been in the prophet's chambers that night. I can almost hear Gomer say, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons of wine. Comfort me with apples, for I'm sick of love. His left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. And he speaks to her, Gomer, and says, behold, thou art all fair, my love. Behold, thou art all fair. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Thou hast ravished my heart. So real is our union with the Son of God, that those words from our Savior are given in Holy Scripture, addressed by him to our souls, holy and without blame before him, because we are one with him, in him, redeemed by him. Christ in me, and me in Christ. Oh, what a union. All because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, Spirit of God, graciously force me day by day and hour by hour to love him and give myself to him. Amen.